reading the papers, listening to the radio actually earlier this week. I don't know whether you picked up on any of these discussions, have been ongoing for a while. British culture, what makes one British? Apparently we have a great struggle in our country because we don't know what it is to be British. How do we define what it is to be British? I mean, I guess the Scots is easy, isn't it? They wear kilts and eat haggis. That's slightly flippant. But there's a point behind there somewhere, isn't there, in terms of what does being British mean and what does being English mean? So apologies to Kirsty for the Scottish reference there. I won't go on to the Welsh because Les isn't here to defend himself. But there's a discussion which is actually quite interesting, and some of the ideas which came out about what it means to be British were, I found quite confusing, to be honest. Some of the words were, well, to be British or English is to have a sense of tolerance and fairness. Well, does that mean that other countries don't? The French or the Germans or the Japanese are not tolerant and not fair? And, well, I guess it goes deeper. What defines tolerance and fairness? And there are lots of other issues around that we may want to discuss and think about. Or what about cricket? The other one was, how about a sense of cricket? Well, that falls the first hurdle, doesn't it? Because, yes, no more said about that one. But it does raise a question, doesn't it? As we look back over the past three, four chapters in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we've been looking at is Jesus has not been describing, I guess, in one sense, British culture, and that's not primarily what we should be concerned about, not to say that we shouldn't be patriotic or have a sense of patriotism. But as we've been looking back over these past few chapters, and you can flick back briefly, just cast your eye over those chapters from, in fact, chapter 4, when Jesus started preaching, chapter 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And from that time on, we looked at the Beatitudes and some of the characteristics, some of the ways to live. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, etc. We looked at those. How about anger? How do we regard anger and hatred and murder? We want a culture which is fair. Well, Jesus describes here, and he's been teaching his disciples, not what it means to be part of Palestine in those days or Britain today, but what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven. He describes, this is what citizenship looks like. If you want to call yourself a child of God, you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, this is what it looks like. This is how you are to be if you follow me. When we come to verse 13 in chapter 7, it's as if, as it were, having taught us, he pauses and steps back and looks at the group of disciples and says to them, okay, now what are you going to do about it? What's your decision here? Where are you going to apply this? How will you apply it? And in the remainder of this chapter, chapter 7, which we'll be looking at in the next few weeks, we won't tackle the whole thing this morning, but from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Jesus presents them and with us with two alternative options as to how we can go forward. What are we going to do about what Jesus has said and what he has taught? And there are a series of twos, just quickly looking ahead so you can see where we will be going. Today we'll look at the two ways, the two gates, the two roads, the two destinations in verses 13 and 14. We'll then go on to look at the two trees and their two fruits. He then goes on in verse 21 and on into looking at two claims, words and actions, and then the two builders, the two foundations. So in these two verses here we look at today, 13 and 14, first of all, Jesus presents us with a choice. He says that there are two possible responses to what he has presented to us, and there are two things we can do with it. That's a simple illustration, isn't it? It hardly needs to be re-illustrated. He's given the illustration, a simple one, where he uses gates and roads and destinations. And in doing so, Jesus makes it clear to us that there is a decision to be made. We can't sit on the fence here and say, well, I'm not going anywhere. There is a decision to be made. Which gate will you go through? And not only that, but there are huge implications to be considered. The road in itself is not necessarily the thing, but it's where it's going. Where's the destination? Whichever choice you make, whichever gate you're going to decide to go through, there will be big implications for you and for me as we sit here this morning. And then we'll look on into verse 15, where Jesus takes the point further, and he goes on to warn against possibly being misled into making the wrong decision. We'll come on to that. So firstly, what is this choice then that Jesus presents us with? Well, it's clear from 13 and 14, isn't it, that there are only two possible ways. There's two alternatives here, and there's only two. There's no third way he gives us. There's no third gate. There's no third path. There's no third destination, or no intermediate stage. What does he paint before us? On the one hand, he has a path which has few barriers to entry. It's an easy gate. It's easy. It's undemanding. It's probably popular to follow. But that path leads to destruction. Or on the other hand, he talks about the narrow way, a gate which is narrow, difficult to enter, probably costly to enter, and a way which is hard, maybe sometimes lonely to walk along, certainly not always popular. But that path, Jesus tells us, is the path which leads to life. In this context, he's referring clearly to eternal life and to entering into the kingdom of heaven. It's a choice, you see, of being a disciple of Jesus or not. Will I follow him? Will I take what he says? Will I accept what he says as truth? Or will I not? There are only two options. You know, I don't know how you find it, but in our culture today, it's a Western culture, Britain, a consumer society. You know, we face choices every day, don't we, involving multiple options. What have you done today so far? You're woking up, what shall I have for breakfast? Porridge, cornflakes, toast, muesli, maybe nothing. But there are choices there, aren't there? Need to buy food? There's got to be at least three big supermarkets and many other shops you could go to just in Chippenham, or you could shop online. Choice. And then, when you get in the shop, there's a range of things on the shelf, probably more than you want to know about. You went there to buy tomatoes, and what do you find? Tomatoes this, tomatoes that, the other, etc. How confusing can it get? Looking to buy car insurance, or a washing machine, or a fridge? Well, the list goes on, doesn't it? How are you supposed to make the choice? Well, it's nice to have that those range of options, but the problem is, I think, is it tends to make us think that everything in life should be that simple, and actually I should have all of those options open to me, and it doesn't really matter which one I take. If I buy Zanussi or a Hot Point, well, does it really matter? That one's whiter than that one's got extra buttons, etc. If I have porridge or toast, well, it doesn't really matter. See, there are no real consequences in most of the choices that we make day by day, and we tend to want to run all of our lives and every aspect of our lives in that way. Easy decisions, no commitment, and no consequences. But to take the illustration maybe a little bit further, if you went perhaps not very far from here into parts of Europe or certainly parts of Africa, and if you went to a family who had eaten nothing for 3 or 5 days or maybe a few weeks and you said to them, not do you want porridge or cornflakes, but do you want food and life or starve and death? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? You will choose the route to life, even if it involves maybe starting to grow your own crops and to dig the soil hard, etc. So Jesus here presents only two alternatives, and we may find that the decision to make is a hard one. Why? Because the choice, the decision, is between two ways which are completely different. They are diametrically opposed. One goes that way, the other goes that way. And there's a cost and implication involved, particularly in following Jesus. Just turn across briefly to John chapter 6. I won't be jumping us around too much today. I know it can get quite difficult to follow too many passages, but I think this is helpful in helping our understanding of this. John chapter 6 and verse 68. We're looking from verse 60. John chapter 6 and verse 60. Jesus again is teaching his disciples about what it means to follow him and what they need to do. And John chapter 6, verse 60, page 754, top of the page there. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Well, at least they understood the implications. And then verse 66, skip down there. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12, and Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, Peter and those disciples recognized that there was a cost, but they recognized that there was only one way to eternal life. Skip quickly back into Mark, the last one to jump to. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, page 686, Mark chapter 8. Sorry, I'm looking at Matthew, no wonder I'm confused. Page 712 or 713, Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, where Jesus again tells the crowd and the disciples, Mark chapter 8 verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, what's the cost of following me? Is this easy? He says, no. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus paints those two pictures, those two paths again, doesn't he? You can take the easy road and forfeit your soul, or you can follow him and inherit eternal life. So what does that choice entail then? Secondly, two ways to serve: serving God and not myself. One of the first things you notice from the picture that Jesus paints back in verses 13 and 14 is that the gate and the way are narrow. The gate is small. You can't take much in, if anything, with you. If you've been to a football stadium, one of these turnpike turnstile things, we went to a rugby game about last Christmas, I think it was, and I had a backpack on, and you've got kids in tow, but you can't go in with more than one at a time. In fact, I had to take the backpack off and put it up on my head. It's a narrow gate. That's the picture which Jesus is giving to us. It's hard to find and difficult to get through. What's the implication of that? Well, deciding to follow Jesus, looking back at all he's said to us, and deciding to become a Christian is not an easy or obvious choice. God's way, Jesus tells us, is not going to be easy. It's not a broad or accommodating way. We can't bring all of our baggage with us and want to live our lives the way I want to do it if I'm going to follow him his way. Now, we know that to be true, I hope. Look at your own sinful nature. If I look at my heart, it tells me, do things your way. Go on. Or if it feels okay, do it. If it's going to involve cost or commitment, don't bother. You know, you've got to look after yourself first. That's all that matters. Or in justifying myself, well, you know, that's not right. I'm on the broad road, but, you know, I'm no worse than the next man. I mean, come on, they're worse than I am. They've done this, that, and the other. In fact, I'm better than many people I know. But look back at what Jesus says, and we won't go through all these in detail. If you want to go back through this, please do take the tapes or download the sermons that we've looked at since chapter 5. But what does Jesus say back in chapter 5? Being poor in spirit, being humble before God. Well, that's not easy. It means putting God first and myself second. What about mourning? What does that mean? Admitting with deep shame and sorrow my sin and my rebellion before God. Mourning about it, repenting, that's not easy. What about righteousness? 5 verse 20, Jesus says to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness should be greater than that of the Pharisees. Well, that's not easy. I might think I'm pretty good. What about anger? Or being rude or insulting others? These things are not easy. Jesus goes on, doesn't he? What about lustful thoughts? What about marriage? What about divorce? What about retaliation? What about loving your enemies? Those things are not easy to do. It's easy to love those we want to love and who are lovely, but it's hard when I don't feel like doing it. You see, in every area of our lives that Jesus talks about in chapter 5 through 7 that we've gone through, he's put his finger on areas of our lives where, if we're honest, we have to say, to do it God's way is not easy. If anything, it's impossible. To enter the narrow gate or to walk on that narrow way means stop putting myself first and to put God first in everything. What does God want me to do in this situation, in that situation? Not what do I want to do in the situation and that situation. The point about the gates too and the way is that this has got big implications, hasn't it, for anybody thinking of becoming a Christian or for those of us who are Christians. And we've got to take this seriously. the message that Jesus gives here is that you can't enter the gate, you can't become a Christian on an easy ticket, an easy ride. As Peter recognized, the disciples recognized, until you've recognized and realized your need of a Savior, until you've recognized that there's only one way to eternal life, and you need to be on that road, you won't make the decision. You won't go through the gate until you put Jesus first. There's a cost. Take up your cross and follow me, says Jesus. He also teaches it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not picking necessarily only on the rich, because rich could be all sorts of things. I might feel rich in one way and you feel rich in the other. The point is, are my possessions, are there things about my life that I hold on to more dearly that I'm prepared to give them up and commit my life to Christ and to obey him? What about for those of us who are Christians? You know, is this just a verse for those who are not Christians to challenge them? Well, no, I don't think it is. Let's face it, we live today in Britain, we've already touched on it, in a culture where the characteristics of behavior that Jesus has outlined in these chapters so far are just out of place, aren't they? I mean, if you go around in your workplace or your school and you try and live that way, you expect to live that way, you'll find that people all around you are not only not living that way, but they're actually promoting an alternative lifestyle which is completely contrary to what Jesus teaches. So what encouragement can we draw from what Jesus says here? I think there are encouragements which we can draw here. First of all, if you're a Christian and you're finding things tough because you are a Christian, well, don't be surprised. That's no surprise to God. Jesus said it would be hard. Jesus didn't say enter the narrow gate and then come onto the big wide fat road and have a blast. He didn't say that. Jesus said it would be hard. It's an ongoing battle. Don't be surprised, and also don't give up. Persevere. We looked at it last week, didn't we? Where Jesus said to ask and to seek from God and to be persistent in asking and seeking for God's grace to help us deal with situations which we find just difficult. Don't give up. Remember, if you have gone through that narrow gate, you are on the right road. You're on the road. Keep going forward. Don't give up. But also, sometimes we find it hard to obey, don't we? Do I find it hard to obey, to put that into practice? I can read the words, and, you know, but hang on a minute, isn't this all just for super Christians? And chapters 5 to 7, the Beatitudes and all that Jesus has taught, well, that's fine for those who are, well, first-class Christians, but what about me? Well, Jesus doesn't say that there are any classes of Christians at all. All of us are sinners together. I noticed in our notice sheet on the second page here, if you've got one, just flick to it. Like to know more? And this is true. The Christians that make up Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham, we're all people who have come to find real forgiveness and a relationship with God. There are no, in our church here, there are no first-class and second-class Christians. If we're Christians, we're here together as sinners, saved by God, and we all find things difficult, and we're all on the same road. If you find it hard to obey, again, don't be surprised. Jesus said you would find it hard. But make sure you do obey. Jesus calls us to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy with Jesus. If you are a Christian and you are trusting and obeying, remember, you're on the right road. Keep going forward. And that's the road which leads to eternal life. Don't get sidetracked by being just on the right road, but look where you're going. You went through the narrow gate, not because you were clever enough or righteous enough or good enough to go through that gate. No, but because you knew that one day you would face God's judgment, and you recognized the sin in your heart and your life, and you recognized that you needed God's forgiveness. And like Peter, you say, Lord, well, where else will I go? Only you have the words of eternal life. If you've come through that and you've made that decision, then go on trusting in him and following him and obeying him. Jesus does warn that we can expect to find it difficult sometimes. Also, because it's easier to follow the crowd. So, thirdly, we come on to choosing between serving God or the crowd. You know, describing these two ways, Jesus makes a little reference there, you may have spotted, to the many who enter the broad road and the few who enter or find the narrow way. Now, is Jesus saying here that the total number of Christians in the end will be less than the total number who are not Christians? Well, I don't think that's the point here at all. Jesus doesn't talk about numbers in any sense here at all. Luke tells of a similar conversation that Jesus had and Jesus' response in Luke chapter 13. Don't turn to it necessarily, I'll talk you through it, where again some of the folks listening to him came to him and said, will those who are saved be few? The question that they're asking is, how many are going to be saved? Is it going to be lots or is it a few? Is it the minority or the majority? And Jesus' reply to them wasn't to give them an answer of it's more, it's less, it's 10 or it's 100 or it's 1,000. He said, interestingly, he turned to them and said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You see, he doesn't pander to their question about how many. Is it lots? Is it few? But he does say, what's the issue here? What are you doing about it? What decision have you made? Where are you in this? Have you gone through the gate? Have you given up? Every person, each one of us in this room today, needs to make every effort to make sure that we find the way and that we enter it. And that when we go through, that we don't give up. We persevere. Don't turn away. You know, we may be a group of around, 100 here this morning, even counting for those with coughs and colds, who are not here. And that's tremendous, isn't it? Really encouraging. We have a great church family here and many blessings that we enjoy, and we thank God for that. But it could be considered a small number, couldn't it, in the context of Chippenham? So about 100 or so folks here. So there may be, I don't know, maybe there's, if you look at the churches around Chippenham, maybe, say, 1,000 Christians in Chippenham. I may be wildly wrong, but even if you double that or half that, 1,000 in a population of, 40,000 people in Chippenham? Well, that's 2.5%. Hardly the majority, is it? You may be the only Christian in your classroom. I'm sure for most of you that's true. You may be the only Christian at work, and again, for many of us, that's true. You may be the only Christian in your street, in your neighborhood, in your part of town, in your block of flats. And sometimes, if not always, it's difficult to stand up in a group like that and be different and offer a different opinion. It's difficult. We all know it, don't we? When there's certain kinds of joking or laughing going on, or discussions and suggesting that decisions or things been done, or your friends want to run off and do something, or there's backbiting and moaning about teachers. Well, the easiest thing is to join in and do that, because that's what the group's doing. What about television and magazines and things like that? So you watch television, look at the news, documentaries. What's the opinions? What's the viewpoint that's coming across from the masses? You soon get the picture that actually what's promoted on television, well, actually, I feel like a fish out of water. I feel like I'm standing on my head, or the world is. Excuse me. Or you look at the magazine racks in Smith's. Just look at the range of magazines and newspapers. Look at what the papers write. Look at the opinions, the opinion polls, the letters to editors, etc. And you'll quickly notice that in all the voices and all the things which are being said, where is the voice which speaks up for God and for what he has to say? You very quickly notice that the popular, the majority voice fits very well with the broad way, doesn't it? That's the easy thing to do, to live in Chippenham and to just go with the flow and not go with God's way. There's some big issues on the news which we're aware of and we've been praying about, thinking of the debate around the sexual orientation regulation, SORS. Now, just without spending much time even discussing that, just look at what is the majority view on something like that? The majority view, the broad view, the view of our cabinet, apparently, we wait and see, is that, you can live and behave how you like. And to say that certain behaviors, you can't tolerate that. You see, there's no right or wrong. It's just a matter of lifestyle. That's the majority view. The few versus the many is not about how many go down one gate versus the other, but it warns us to follow God's way and not just the majority opinion. Now, clearly, it would be tremendous, wouldn't it, if the majority opinion was God's way? That would be wonderful. If we had a country and a government and a nation which wanted to make laws and keep laws which were in keeping with God's will, that would be the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't it? And that's what we can look forward to, when one day he will reign and we will be living in a kingdom, in a country where that is exactly what happens. But Jesus says that we can expect to be in situations, the few tells us, where this is not the case. And in those situations, standing up and being counted and doing what is right will be difficult and there will be a cost. Just flick back to chapter 5, verse 13, a page or two back, page 683. What did Jesus say in the 5, verse 13? He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine out before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So what does Jesus say? You're alone. You won't be the majority. Why do you have salt? To fight corruption. Why do you have light? To shine where there's darkness. We should expect, well, not to be surprised when we are in situations where we feel we are the only light or we are the only salt. If you're a Christian in a situation, don't be confused or discouraged by that. Don't hide your light, but let your light shine out before men and before others, as Jesus tells us to. Well, having told us the two ways, Jesus immediately now warns his disciples to beware of false prophets as we move on into, I'm on the wrong page again, into verse 15. Well, why does he warn us? Why does he suddenly talk about false prophets in this context here? Well, Jesus knows that false prophets and teachers exist. And what does he mean by false prophets? Well, I think in this context, a prophet is somebody who proclaims or who teaches, who promotes a teaching or a view as being a truth or something to follow. And therefore, a false prophet is someone who does it on the wrong context. They are not teaching truth. Again, one of the problems we have in our culture today is an unwillingness to accept that there is absolute truth. There is no absolute truth, the world says. You do what you want, I do what I want. You can't tell me what I do is wrong. You know, false prophets have appeared in numerous times. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 on page 549. Page 549, if you're using the Red Bible, Jeremiah chapter 23. And we'll just look briefly at a few verses here from verse 13, where God, through the prophet, looks down and comments on the prophets that he sees. In verse 13, what does he say? "Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal, by false gods, and they led my people Israel astray. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and they live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water, because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'Oh, the Lord says you will have peace.' And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, 'Well, no harm will come to you.'" Can you see the impact there? False prophets who come and deny what God says. Now, we see that in our culture today. In the New Testament, Jesus also encountered false prophets and regarded some of the leading teachers of the day as being false prophets. The Pharisees and Sadducees. What did he call them? He said, "They are the blind leading the blind, leading people astray." But how does Jesus describe them? If we are to look out for these false prophets, what will they look like? How are we going to know them when they come? What does it mean? Jesus describes them as coming in disguise, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What does that mean? There's deception involved. Someone in disguise is hard to spot, aren't they? If you've got a wolf in sheep's clothing, and we may think that's a silly image, but the point stands. How easy it is for us to be deceived. False prophets will not come to us and stand in front of us with two horns sticking out their heads or a sign around their necks saying, "I'm a false prophet." I hope it's obvious. They will appear plausible. We will look at people and we will hear their teaching as the people did in the day of Jeremiah. And the teaching will be pleasant. It will be easy on our ears. It will not present the hard way. Just look at what Jesus has been saying. He's presented a hard choice. A false prophet will come and say, no, 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 it's not that difficult really. Come to Jesus, it's easy, and you can have a great life. Well, what's the danger? Well, the danger is, as the picture tells us, ravenous wolves don't have the interest of the sheep at heart. They come to devour the sheep. And the danger for us as Christians and for those Jesus is speaking to in his day there is to dissuade us, to disrupt us, to stop us from focusing on the truth, to stop people believing in God. What's the warning to the church? And we could look at church leaders, whether the state church, archbishops, the Archbishop of Canterbury and York and all these people like this, or ordained pastors across all the different denominations, reverends, etc. Lay preachers, those of us who preach today or preach every Sunday, Sunday school teachers. There's a challenge there, isn't it? Are we preaching? Are we proclaiming the truth and only the truth? And as we're listening, are we making sure we're listening carefully to what is being said? What about to individuals, to parents? How is it I teach my kids? Am I being faithful as I teach them? What about to my work colleagues? Am I being faithful to the gospel as I talk to them? You know, it's quite possible for people just like you and I to be undermining the truth or misrepresenting the gospel and trying to persuade people that it's easy to be a Christian. It's a fantastic life. Come on in. It's tremendous. Well, don't get me wrong. As Christians, we do have a wonderful life, but not because Jesus says he's going to fix all our problems in this life, but because we have precisely eternal life to look forward to, which is far, far better, isn't it? But then Jesus goes on to say, how are we to identify these false prophets? If they're not going to have horns on their heads and signs around their necks and they're going to be, you know, looking credible, well, how do we tell them? In verses 16 through to 20, Jesus points out to them and he says that we will tell them by their fruit. Jesus, I guess, has warned earlier on, didn't he, in the previous chapter, the start of chapter 7, about being too ready to judge others. But here, he does encourage us to be aware and to beware of those who do not teach truth. And if someone persists in doing that, then it's not that we are judging them, God will judge, but we need to be discerning. And we are to discern that, we are to look out for it. Jesus says here that in the end, what does he say in verse 16 and verse 20? You will recognize them by their fruits. And he paints the two pictures, doesn't he? Quite obviously and quite clearly, if there is a bad tree won't and can't bear good fruit. Likewise, if you have a good tree will bear good fruit and it can't bear bad fruit. The test for a false prophet or someone like that is not always quick and obvious. Sure, we must listen and be careful to listen to what they say. Are they teaching? Are their words contrary to Scripture? If it is contrary, then that's a false prophet. But what about their actions and their lives, the way they live their life? If that is contrary to Scripture, if they're not bearing the fruit, then we need to ask questions. Likewise for us, if we look at ourselves and we are Christians, we will see good fruit. If we are the good trees, if we are those who have gone through the gates, if we are disciples of Christ, then he works in us and we will be showing the fruit of the Spirit. You know, this is a reminder to us, isn't it, that we're in a spiritual battle, a spiritual warfare. And the devil's objective is to prevent you from believing and from trusting in God. He doesn't want you to believe the truth of God. He doesn't want you to believe the truth of sin. He wants to stop you from coming to Jesus. He wants to stop you trusting Jesus. And if you've already done that, if you already are a Christian, well, he's not going to give up. He wants to derail you. He wants to stop you enjoying your walk with Christ. He wants to make you fail. He wants to stop you obeying. He wants to get you to just, well, duck out, take the easy route, to get you off the narrow path. If anything, to undermine your love for God and to dissuade you from obeying him. Where are we in this when we step back from that? Jesus has painted two paths, two options, two ways. And there's no third way, is there? We have a choice to make. Either to follow Jesus and to be on the right road and to choose life. In Moses, when he reread the law back to the Israelites, cast your mind back to Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 30, somewhere around there. And God lays out to them and says to them, choose life or death. But he begs them, he pleads them to choose life. That's the option which God gives. Jesus gives us the offer of eternal life. That's the road to follow. But it's a hard road. But it leads to eternal life. You know, it won't be easy for us if we're Christians. But you are now, as a Christian, you are not just a British citizen or maybe foreign, but you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That is far, far greater, far, far more valuable. You have a tremendous future to look forward to. You have eternity with God to look forward to. And the struggles and difficulties that we face now, day by day, as Paul says, are as of nothing compared to the glory that we will enjoy when we are with him. It doesn't mean that we don't have troubles or we can just duck our heads or ignore them. We've got to face the troubles which we have and difficulties, but we have an absolute guaranteed certain future for where we are going. Let's go on and be encouraged together.